Our scripture reading will be found in the second chapter of Revelation, first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Know your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, beloved, it's a joy to be here this morning to worship together with my dear brethren. And let's again look into God's holy word. But before then, let's pray together. Our loving God, we praise you and magnify your holy name. You are the living God, and there is no one beside you. And as we come before your word, Lord, our hearts tremble at the fact that you, the great God, has called us, unworthy as we are, to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you be gracious unto us. Open our hearts to your word and grant us mercy that we will behold the wondrous things of your truth. Lord, I pray for all your people here that you would feed them with the richness of thy pasture. And Lord, I plead that you would grant us mercy that we would behold your truth and that, Lord, will be stirred up in our hearts and minds to do your will. Lord, speak unto all of us and do what you alone can do. Father, hide me behind the cross. I confess to you that I am nothing. And Lord God, I'm just a man. I pray that the cross of Christ would be revealed, but especially that Christ Jesus himself will be unveiled to your people. And Lord, glorify your name. For we ask in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Christ's Letter to the Church That Forsook Its First Love. Christ's Letter to the Church That Forsook Its First Love. I'll read some few verses that were that was read for us in the scripture reading. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your deeds," the Lord Jesus says, "your hard work and your perseverance." Verse 3. "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." Verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Verse 5. "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Beloved in the Lord, there is a great cause for us to believe that the Lord Jesus is here with us this morning. We may not see that physically, but we believe that he is here spiritually with a presence that is so real and as though it were physical. And we know this because he has promised to be with us, every one of us, particularly those of his people. He says that in Hebrews 13, verse 5. But also he has promised this for the corporate gathering of his own, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. But imagine for a moment, friends, that our Lord were to unveil his presence to you personally and physically on this Lord's Day. Imagine that your eyes were made to see him as he is physically. what will your reaction be? What will your attitude towards life be? Would your service and response to him be the same? Now, what if our Lord were to address us as a church this morning? What would he say concerning us? And what would his verdict be about our service and our devotion? Well, believe it or not, the letter that we have before us in our text this morning was given in a manner so surreal as I have tried to portray to you. This message was given to the Apostle John, and it was given quite unexpectedly, it seems, on one Lord's Day. One Lord's Day, as this Apostle John was in an island called Patmos. John was at Patmos, and by the way, he was at Patmos not because he wanted to enjoy a good holiday vacation. He was there because of his testimony for the Lord. And if we understand correctly the facts of secular history, this must have taken place during the latter part of the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, during which we read that many Christians faced terrible persecutions because of their faith. In fact, tradition tells us that John in particular suffered so greatly, he was banished to this island called Patmos after he had been cast into a vessel of flaming oil. Imagine what John must have felt during his time, friends. But that's when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. That is when our Lord unveiled himself to show his glory and his plans for the future in this book that is known as the Book of Revelation. And here in this section of this book, our Lord appeared in the form of a man. It was a glorious representation of him, a glorious figure. We can read that in Revelation 1, verses 13 to 15. I will not read that because of time. But what we see this is that this revelation was so striking. And he had messages for seven specific churches which were in existence at that time in Asia Minor. By the way, Asia Minor is present-day Turkey. And although each of these letters are addressed to the angels or to the messengers or, as it commonly interpreted, to the pastors of these churches, they are addressed to the churches as a whole. Well, this morning, I'd like us to consider the letter addressed to Ephesus. Now, I know that this particular letter, as well as all the letters that are addressed there in the book of Revelation, have been interpreted in so many different manners. But I'd like us to think of this as a message for us this morning. And I say this because we know from Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, is useful for rebuking, is useful for correcting and training in righteousness, not just to some specific group of people at a specific time, but also to all of us to whom the Lord has given this word. And it is therefore my firm belief that the Lord will have something for us to consider for our own personal and corporate spiritual help, right in this letter to the Ephesians. So then, for this little while, I'd like us to think upon this letter. And of course, I've mentioned the title, but I'm going to mention it again. The title that we are going to consider these things this morning is this: Christ's Letter to the Church That Forsook Its First Love. Christ's Letter to the Church That Forsook Its First Love. And I'd like to draw your attention to three things here in this passage. Firstly, there is a revelation given. There's a revelation given about Christ, and we see that in verse 1. Secondly, there's a recognition made by Christ. We see that in verses 2 to 4 as well as verse 6. But there's lastly a response required by Christ, and we see that in verses 5 to 7. Now, as we review these briefly, I pray that the Lord will use these to stir up every one of your hearts to an honest examination and to desire to serve him well. In the introductory statements in this letter, friends, there is a special revelation given about Christ. We are told in verse 1 that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, these revealed descriptions of our Lord are not entirely new, because we know that, well, if you've read the book of Revelation, you realize that in chapter 1, John saw this exact appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. John had already seen our Lord in this form as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. But you see, as though our Lord does not want us nor the Ephesians to miss this point, he particularly notes this again. This is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that's very important, because here, what our Lord Jesus is doing as he expresses these words to the church of in Ephesus is to reveal two things of value about him. Firstly, he reveals that he is the one who holds. He is the one who holds. He is the one who holds. That word is very important, friends. In the Greek, that word also means he's the one who retains. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who strengthens. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And this should be a reminder of the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, beloved. All authority, all power is given to him both in heaven and on earth. We know that from Matthew chapter 28. But this is not just some nominal authority. This is not just some limited authority as the Queen of England does have. No, this is a real authority. This is a real authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a power to retain and to keep and to strengthen. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we are told that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And this includes the universe and all the things in the galaxies. Every minute subatomic particle unknown to us is upheld by the word of his power. But here in this particular passage that we have before us, in this verse, verse 1, there is a force of reminder that he has a special care of preserving and protecting those who are called to be ministers or pastors of his flock. And we know this because, you see, the seven stars are the seven angels. And in fact, we are told who these seven angels are implicitly through the language of the originals. But these seven angels, as I've mentioned earlier on, are the messengers or the ministers of their churches. It was the Lord who upheld that church in Ephesus right from its inception through the work of the Apostle Paul and all his companions. It's the Lord who protected and upheld that work for the first 2 years, even though they encountered so many difficulties, including that uproar by Demetrius the silversmith. And after Paul, it was the Lord who upheld that work through the succeeding ministers, including Timothy. Though the brunt was often unbearable, yet the Lord upheld those ministers. And the work still thrived. And what a word of consolation to us, beloved. Much has been said about the way the Lord has kept this very work over the centuries gone past. In fact, few churches have known such lasting endurance. But you see, the fact is that it is because he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, it is because of him that his work still continues. It's because he keeps our pastors. It's because he's keeping our leaders through these years. And we must not take this for granted. And yet still, this is a word of great consolation to us. For in times of great spiritual apathy, where it seems like there's so great hostility against Christ and his kingdom, we can be sure that the one who holds these seven stars in his right hand will still hold these leaders and pastors. He is able to keep our pastors from the slate and assaults of the enemy. And we need to trust and plead him for this continual keeping. And here the Lord Jesus reassures himself as the one who does so. But there's yet one more thing of value that our Lord reveals to us in this passage. Christ is not the only one, it's not just the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He, according to verse 1, is also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, by the way, in this vision, are representations of the seven churches. I am not cooking this up from my head. If you read chapter 1, verse 20, you see that. So then here in this revelation about Christ, what we see here is that Christ is the one who walks among these churches. And this is a word of importance to us. It's not just that our Lord is here present with us this very morning. He is actively present here with us. He's not just a passive observer in some corner just folding his arms and looking at what we are doing. No, he's not just as though he's sitting somewhere just being present with us and perhaps seemingly unconcerned about what is happening to us here. No, he is actively in communion with us. He's actively in communion with his people. He walks among them. In fact, as we read through this letter, we note that our Lord is the one who constantly observes the state of his churches. He speaks to them. He challenges them. He corrects them. He judges them. And how does he do this? Yes, he does this through means. He uses his word. He uses providential works. He undertakes. But here in this passage, it's important for us to take note. Because what Christ is emphasizing this here to us is that he does this himself. He does this himself. And he does this directly. And he needs no pope. He needs no moderator. He needs no mediator. He does this with the utmost personal touch of each and for each of his gathered local assemblies. And this is a word of great comfort, brethren. You see, we as a church have the personal attention of our great God. He personally oversees this work. He personally observes and undertakes for us. He personally knows what we are going through, for he personally takes active interest in us. And he will personally lead us through all life's activities, the things that we go through, for he walks with us. But this also should warn us, especially if we are prone not to take the corporate gathering of God's people seriously. This should remind us that the Lord Jesus is actively present. He is observing our attitudes. He is observing our devotions. He is observing our participation and our work. And he will deal with us if we are careless about that. Oh, friends, we could just dwell upon this theme in verse 1. We could just sit here and revel upon this revelation of Christ himself. But this letter does not just speak of this revelation of Christ. The letter also speaks concerning the recognition made by Christ. In verses 2, 3, and 6, our Lord tells us of the things he had observed, particularly about the Ephesian church. And by the way, these are not general things. As you read through, you see that these are specific things, proving that he was carefully observing that church. And as we read through, we see that it's not like our Lord is just looking at the positives, which is good, but he looks also at the negatives. And he starts with the positive, by the way. Before he chastises them, he, as it were, recognizes their strengths. But there are things that we need to take note of. See what our Lord says concerning this church. We are told in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. That's what our Lord says. You see, the Ephesian church was a working church. In fact, they were a hard-working church, and Christ acknowledged it and apparently approved of it. How shocking. Of course, I say this with tongue in cheek, because it needs to be said, however, that we live in a time when people think that we could just being in churches and be part of the church and yet not really have much involved. Some people think that when it comes to the Lord's work, there's no need to put any effort. And so in many places, there is that phenomenon that is often painted. There's a bus riding phenomenon. You know what the bus riding phenomenon is? You know, in a bus, usually what you would have is that you have the driver, and he will be doing the active work. And if it's a long trek, what he'll be doing is just to try to keep awake and try to maneuver through and doing all the active work. And what will the passengers be doing? Sitting at the back, perhaps enjoying some coffee, observing the environments, doing nothing. In many churches, that is the case. There are so many people, as it were, wallowing through, coasting along, not really being involved with the work, and some few people only diligently laboring. Well, that was not the case of the Ephesian church. It was a working church. It was a hard-working church. And friends, there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of hard work to be done when it comes to the Lord's work. And Christ wants us to be found working diligently and laboriously. And by the way, this work may sometimes involve disappointments. This work may sometimes involve dangers. But we are to persevere like this church did. And Christ acknowledges such work done for him. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. The Ephesian church was a working church. But it wasn't just a working church. It was a sanctified church. They cared for purity, both in lifestyle and doctrine. And Christ recognized this and approved of it. Again, in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In fact, in verse 6, something is said again about their sanctification and their striving for purity. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Friends, this was a church by the book. They loved doctrine. They were particular about it. We live in an age, of course, where when it comes to doctrine, there's somewhat a complete aversion for it. Any kind of scrutiny when it comes to the Lord's work and doctrine seems unnecessary, seems cerebral, it seems judgmental. But that was not the case for this church. They tested all spirits by the word. They did not just follow blindly. But the thing about this church was that they were not just interested in doctrine, but they were also interested in practice. In fact, this is what we see in verse 6. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Beloved, I don't know. I don't think there's any portion in the scripture that says exactly what they are. But one thing we can say is that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were deeds that Christ hated. And this church hated that as well. Christ recognized these and approved them. And this is something we must learn from. Christ will have us also to be doctrinally pure. But he also wants us to be practicing purity. He wants us to hate what he hates, like this church. But there's one more thing that Christ recognized about this church that we must learn from. It was a working church, yes. It was a sanctified church, yes. But it was also a Christ-minded church. It was a Christ-minded church. Friends, they did what they did with Christ in their minds. They did it faithfully, and they were still continuing faithfully because they did it for Christ. And this is what we read in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. For my name. For my name. Indeed, they did this because of Christ. Their work for the Lord was actually done for the Lord. They did not behave like some of us sometimes are prone to doing, with selfish aims, personal agenda, other motives in mind, and therefore getting so easily pricked up when things don't go our way, or perhaps when there are some people or something competing with our interests. Maybe we get so angry just because we know that what we are doing is just for our personal agenda. That was not the case for this particular church. Their motivation was Christ. And they endured hardship for his name's sake. I don't know your spiritual state, beloved, this morning. But I personally confess to you that I need these qualities as a church member. I need to be dutifully at work for Christ. I need to be seeking continually to be sanctified by Him and seeking to be doctrinally pure as well as practicing purity. But even more so, I need to be Christ-centered in every power and motive and being of mine. And I can only long that we also follow this church in like manner. They were a pretty good church. And Christ recognized these works and efforts. But our Lord also recognized their weaknesses. You see, this church, for all their work, for all their purity, for all their focus, this church was still lacking. And our Lord held it as a fault against them. In verse 4, we are told by our Lord, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." You have forsaken your first love. Beloved, they had forsaken their first love. Well, what is this first love? It's the love that characterized them when they were initially converted. It's the love of their first affections for the Savior. When first they came to know Him, it's those early longings that was moving them so that they'll pursue His work with much intense devotion and fervor. But some way, somehow, that had been forsaken. That had been neglected. That had been omitted. And so while they seem to be doing the right things with the right motives, yet there was something blatantly missing in the sight of the Lord. Well, could that be the case for some of us here? Could it be that we are no longer loving Christ as we initially did? Could it be that our interest in Him has somehow faded and lowered? And though people may not see it, yet we know in our hearts that indeed it has. Could it be that though we are found doing all the right things for our Lord with some seeming zeal, with some seeming fervor, yet it is not as it used to be? And could it be that as a result, though we appear to be working hard for the Lord, yet we are not being careful enough. We are not being diligent enough. We are not being caring enough. And we are only giving sparingly, half-heartedly. This seemed to be the case of the Ephesians. We do not know why there was such a lacking, but we know that our Lord was not satisfied with their service. Why? Because they forsook their first love. And like them, we also may have everything right. We may be crossing our T's rightly and dotting our I's correctly. But you see, if there's something lacking, and if it particularly has to do with the love for the Lord will not keep a blind eye to that. The Lord cannot be bribed to ignore it. He cannot be bribed by our seeming labor. He cannot be bribed by our seeming orthodoxy. He cannot be bribed by our seeming Christ-mindedness. And He will require us to deal with it. And this is where we come to our final part for this study this morning. Because after the Lord revealed Himself, the Lord had recognized the works and the weaknesses of this church, He notes something else. He requires a response from them. It's interesting how this response required is because it's a threefold response that is required. Firstly, there's a requirement to remember. He requires them to remember. Our Lord says in verse 5, "Consider how far you have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen." Consider, remember, think carefully. And that's a call for honest examination. What the Lord is saying here is that you should examine yourself. Where did I fall? Where did I go wrong? Don't ask this with some seeming desire to defend yourself, but with meekness. Where did I go wrong? Consider, in what way may I have left my first love and affection for the Lord? Is the burden of some trial getting a better hold of me, such that perhaps in some way my interests and my desires and my longings and my affections for my Savior is waning? Could it be that because I am clinging on to something of work and something of school and something of future value, and I'm clinging to it so much so that my interest and devotions for my Savior is waning? Could it be because of some inordinate attention for myself? Maybe because I want to be pitied, because I'm self-pitying, and because I'm just devoting every attention and attraction to myself? Could it be that reason? Could it be also because I'm perhaps lowering my value and estimation for my Savior and His love and His life and His sufferings and His death and His resurrection and the work that He's presently doing for me, because I've become so familiar with the Christian theology? Could it be that? And for each one of us here, it might be different, but the Lord is calling you to a diligent self-examination. Do a diligent self-examination, beloved. Call out those excuses, those complacent attitudes, those cold responses. Call them out for what they are. They are just excuses, and they are not warranted. Don't deny them. Lay them bare. We must be rigorous. We must be rigorous because Christ requires us. But this is not the only thing the Lord is requiring from us. There's another requirement, and it is that of repentance. In verse 5, we are told, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent." Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. 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 This is a call to think differently. Think differently about your present course of action. This is a call to feel grief and sorry and sorrow for forsaking the interest of Christ. This is a call to see the manifold evils of the sin. This is a call for you to turn in faith in Christ, humbling yourself with godly sorrow, detesting the sin and praying for pardon and strength of grace with the purpose and endeavor to walk before God in all things that is pleasing to Him. Repent. But there's a third requirement, and that requirement is to return. Our Lord says in verse 5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent." But don't just repent. Do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Return. Return to the state of walking before the Lord. Return to the state of honoring Him and devoting your hearts unto Him in faithful and fervent service. Return to that devotion that you used to have for Him. Well, this is not just a recommendation. It is an obligation. Because you see, our Lord says in verse 5 that if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is really, that's really threatening. The Lord says that those things of value with respect to our first love and devotions for Christ, if we do not return to them, it may very well cost the very existence of us as a church. Because that's what the lampstand stood for. The lampstand stood for the churches and their existence in a dark world. And that is why we have to take this seriously. This is why we have to be diligent in it. And it's not like I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. These are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to everyone who returns, to everyone who turns to the Lord with such love and perseveres in it, the Lord promises something. And this is what we read in verse 7. Him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'll close here, friends. And may the Lord help us to appreciate the revelation of Christ in this letter. May the Lord give us grace to learn from the things that were recognized concerning this church. Their works, their weaknesses, their works as a hardworking church, as a sanctified church, as a Christ-minded and focused church. May the Lord help us also to learn from their weaknesses, that great weakness of forsaking their first love. And may the Lord give us grace that we would respond as He requires, by remembering, repenting, and returning. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank you for these few words that you have given to us. Lord, these are great and deep words, and our chief complaint is that we don't serve or love you as we should, but oh, for grace to love you more. And I pray that you'd stir this up in every one of us as a church. I pray that you stir in us that grace, not just to wander in the love of Christ, but to really love our Savior, to really serve Him, to really devote ourselves unto Him. And we pray that you'd help us in this life. For in Jesus' name we pray.